Good afternoon. Please join me in our reading of God's Word today as it is printed for us helpfully in our bulletins. This is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the second chapter, and beginning with verse 11, we'll read through verse 17. This is where Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating along with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word." Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that that is true, that we will not and cannot be justified by works of the law, by anything we do, but rather by what you have done through Christ and him crucified and resurrected. We ask that you apply these things to our hearts this day by your Holy Spirit, that we may not be merely hearers of your word, but also doers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You all, of course, have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. They were featured in a series that we did here a couple of months ago, entitled, I believe, Wednesday at 5 points. And they are represented by the acrostic TULIP, of course, each letter representing one of the tenets of Calvinism. Well, you may not know that someone has proposed a new acronym to help us remember the 5 points. BACON. Yes, you heard me right. BACON. B is for bad people. A is for already elected. C is completely atoned for. O, overwhelmingly called. And N, never falling away. So for those of you who may be tired of TULIP or don't like flowers or whatever, I give you its more appetizing but less kosher alternative, bacon. Well, you may be relieved to know that is not where I'm going with this today. Here's where we are going. Bacon and other non-kosher meats and people who ate them were a source of contention in the early church. Now, you might be wondering, how can something so wonderful as bacon possibly be offensive? I mean, the very smell of bacon cooking increases my pulse. Well, the Old Testament food laws, of course, forbade the Jews for a time from eating meats that were considered unclean. Now, did abstaining from bacon and other meats like this actually make them clean? Well, no, it was a daily object lesson to remind them of the absolute holiness of God and the fact that God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. People must be cleansed. They must be purified from their inherent unrighteousness in order to approach a holy God. Now, from the holy people that God was preparing for himself would come their Messiah, who would actually cleanse them from their sins, and not only the Jews, but also cleanse the Gentiles as well. His work would then render the food laws obsolete. In Mark 7, Jesus addresses this when he says to his disciples in a gently chiding tone, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him?" Mark tells us, "Thus he declared all foods to be clean." What comes out of a person, Jesus says, is what defiles him. But, of course, old habits among traditional Jews die hard. So a problem is brewing in the early church. The church starts out Jewish, but is quickly becoming multicultural. And the church decides new Gentile converts who are flooding into the church at this point do not have to become Jews first in order to come to Christ. They don't have to observe the food laws. They don't have to become circumcised. They can just come directly to their Savior. But as they share church space with traditional Jews who choose to follow many of these customs, who adhere to the food laws, how will these two groups gel together in the church? Well, Peter and Paul clash over that question and its practical implications this day. If you've ever witnessed a church spat, you know how awkward and painful that can be to witness, particularly when the two leaders, when the two people who are fighting are leaders and friends at that. But Paul confronts his brother Peter here in a spirit of love and reminds Peter of the gospel. Because Paul sees that Peter's actions, whether he intends it or not, are distorting the message of the gospel. Now, if your life is not always in line with what you say you believe, you're in good company. Remember, even Peter was wrong at times. He was vulnerable to fear. He was vulnerable to hypocrisy. He was vulnerable to legalism. And if we forget the gospel, we can fall prey to those very same pitfalls in our own lives. Hence the necessity of listening to the gospel and preaching it to ourselves on a daily basis. The solution is not simply to try harder to avoid these pitfalls, but to simply believe the gospel in our hearts. I am so thankful for Pauls, so to speak, in my life, who have confronted me with the reality of the gospel when they saw that my profession was out of line with my walking. That was not pleasant at the time, but looking back, I'm very, very thankful for it. Because we need reminders that we are too sinful to save ourselves. We must be rescued. That doesn't bode well with our prideful hearts. But it's faith in Christ alone that saves us. We add not a shred to that work of His that has already been done. And that is the antidote to fear. And that's the antidote to hypocrisy. And that's the antidote to legalism. And those are my 3 points this afternoon. Finding our identity in Christ and in Christ alone. Not finding our identity in our race or in our gender or in our alma mater or in our political party, but finding it primarily in Jesus Christ helps us to avoid these pitfalls in our lives. And continuing to believe the gospel, not merely believing it at first, but continuing to believe it is critical for living out a faithful witness and walk with the Lord. So my first point is the antidote to fear is the gospel. The antidote to fear in our lives is the gospel. Here in Antioch, Peter faces the early church's number one problem. We read about this problem in practically every page of the New Testament. If there is no Jew or Gentile anymore, if they have been made one by Christ Jesus, then how does that play out on a practical level in church life? Well, Peter gets off to a very good start. He begins to eat with Gentiles, which is a big step for a Jew. He's convinced that no foods are unclean. The Old Testament food laws have done their purpose by this point. They have led people to the Messiah. They have taught people that they must be clean in order to approach a holy God. And now that Christ has come to make them clean, there is no need for those food laws anymore. Now, how does Peter know this? Well, Acts 10 is very clear about how he finds out. Peter is there praying before lunch one day, and he sees the heavens open, and he sees something like a great sheet being lowered down from heaven, descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in this sheet are all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. It's full of animals that are off the menu for a good Orthodox Jew. And then a voice comes from heaven that is astounding to Peter's ears, to his heart. It says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, why did the Lord give Peter this vision? Well, God is preparing Peter to evangelize a Gentile. Peter goes directly from here, and he baptizes a Roman by the name of Cornelius. So what was the lesson that Peter learned from it? He said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. If then God gave the same gift to them," meaning the Gentiles, "as he gave to us, the Jews, when we believed in Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Acts 11:17. So Peter gets it. He realizes what this vision is all about. It's not just about food, and it's not just about evangelism. It's also about fellowship. How do people from different backgrounds, different races, different skin colors, different walks of life gel together as the body of Christ in a harmonious way? Well, the problem of table fellowship that day is solved for Peter. The Gentiles are not separate, but equal as full members of the church. All people are unclean without Jesus, but all can be made clean in him. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Peter applies that truth to himself. If Gentiles don't have to observe the kosher laws, then neither do Jews. And so kill and eat. Bring on the bacon, right? And so this table that used to be so divisive is no longer that way. Jews are now free to sit down and have a good barbecue sandwich with their Gentile friends. And why not? Because Christ has made them one. And so Peter starts eating with his Gentile friends. Unfortunately, not everyone in the early church sees it that way. I believe it was Martin Luther King Jr. who famously said that 11 o'clock on Sunday is unfortunately the most segregated time in American life. But mealtime was the most segregated time in the first century. If you're a Jew, not eating with Gentiles was a badge of nationalistic pride. It was a way of saying, we are special, we are holy, we are God's people, and we alone are God's people. And so there was once a time when Peter wouldn't have been caught dead eating so-called unclean food with unclean people. Clean people don't mix it up with dirty people and eat dirty food. Now he realizes cleanliness has nothing to do with what we do for God. It is all about what he has done for us in Christ. And so he hangs out with his Gentile friends, and he sits in Gentile living rooms, and he holds Gentile babies in his lap, and he enjoys a good bacon sandwich. Jewish blood, Gentile blood, doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus trumps all. And so he is our peace, as Paul says, who has made both groups one and broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us, Ephesians 2:14. And so all is well for the time being in the church in Antioch. But then Jews of a certain stripe show up on the scene in Antioch, and we find out that they are associates of James, even though they don't hold James's very balanced view on this subject. You might call these people recovering Pharisees. And they are insisting that Gentiles must first become Jews culturally before they can come to Christ. And so these people are sort of Old Testament policemen. They want to enforce the details of the ceremonial law. They have lists of rules upon rules upon rules that a good Christian must follow. And they smell bacon on Peter's breath. And they begin to intimidate Peter, and he begins to backpedal because he's scared. Now, he doesn't do this abruptly. It's pretty gradual. He starts ever so slowly to distance himself from his Gentile friends. Not because he doesn't consider them brothers, he does, but because he's scared of the James gang. And Peter's actions send a message, whether he intends it or not. That message is, you Gentiles aren't real Christians. Jesus may have gotten you off to a good start, but if you really want to be in our club, you've got to follow these rules too. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to observe these food laws. Now, Peter does not say this outright, but his actions speak very loudly. He's a leader and people are watching him. A church I once served started a college ministry. And so we'd offer college students a free home-cooked meal if they would come and worship with us. And a lot of kids came, proving the Kevin Costner principle true. Very similar to the college luncheon that we had last Sunday at our church. But the problem was that we wouldn't sit with them as church members. Now, the whole point of the meal, of course, was to get to know these kids and befriend them. But they would sit at this table, and we would sit all around them in the various other tables, and we wouldn't interact very much. Now, college students tend to flock together, and they would naturally be drawn one to another, but it was up to us as the host of this meal to send them the very clear message, we want to be friends with you. We want to get to know you. Otherwise, it may send the message that this generation gap is too wide for Jesus' love to bridge. Well, in this cosmopolitan, multicultural city of Antioch, it's up to Peter to communicate that Jesus makes our differences irrelevant. Now, he doesn't erase the differences. They're still there, but compared to what we have in common, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, they sort of melt away. It's pretty insignificant. To show that, let's enjoy some bacon together. So sharing a meal had become a symbol that there is no Jew or Greek. All are one in Christ. And now, as they revert to a Jew table over here and a Gentile table way over there, it sends a different message, doesn't it? Maybe the blood of Jesus isn't enough to unite us. So you see why Paul is so upset about what's going on? Paul has shown that he will bend over backwards to accommodate people on peripheral issues to the point of becoming all things to all people that by all possible means he might win some. But Paul will not budge one inch on the gospel. Now, for some Christian leaders, it is peace at any price. A little accommodation there, a little compromise here. Pretty soon, the rough edges of the gospel are filed down and the gospel is no longer the gospel. But for Paul, his philosophy was the gospel at all costs, even if you have to sacrifice some peace in the short term. Because really, without the gospel, the true gospel, there is no real peace to speak of, is there? So Christ alone must save us by grace through faith. And add anything else into that and you lose the whole thing. And so what Paul sees is Peter misrepresenting the gospel by his actions. Not by his words, but by what he is doing. Peter, in this point, lacks the courage of his convictions. He doesn't change his theology, he just stops acting consistently with that theology. He fails to work through its implications for Monday morning, so to speak. And let's face it, if we can't live out our faith on Monday, then we're just pretending on Sunday. And so Peter backs off because he's scared. It makes him less scared to feel like he has gained the approval of this group that has come from James. Now, Paul doesn't condemn him for his fear. He just reminds his friend of the gospel. He reminds him, Peter, you don't need the approval of these men. You have the approval of Jesus Christ. You have the approval of God Almighty. You don't have to do anything to earn that. You obey God on the basis of that approval. My kids will sometimes get scared during a thunderstorm. And when they do, I don't fuss at them. And I don't try to logically reason with them about why that's nothing to fear. I just comfort them. Put my arms around them and hold them in my lap and let them know that they're loved. And 9 times out of 10, that makes a big, big difference. Well, by appealing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is confronting Peter, yes. He's confronting him very directly, but he's confronting him in a way that shows that there is no more secure place in the universe than in union with Jesus Christ. If that is in place, then fear tends to seem a lot less fearful. So the antidote to fear is the gospel. Number two, the antidote to hypocrisy is the gospel. The antidote to hypocrisy is the gospel. Paul charges Peter and the others with hypocrisy. Pretty strong charge. Believing one thing and doing another thing. Now, Peter knows that there is no Jew or Greek in Christ, but he is acting, you see, in a way that contradicts that. Why? Well, because he's scared. And as we sometimes do when we're scared, that makes him put on a mask. He's play acting. He's pretending to be a Judaizer, even though he's really not. He's making decisions based on expediency rather than heart conviction. So he begins treating Gentiles as if they are different, even though he doesn't believe that. And that communicates that God himself regards Gentiles differently. There's a more modern day parallel that Philip Ryken shares in his commentary on Galatians. In a Southern Presbyterian church just prior to the Civil War, there were elders who were handing out small silver communion tokens to their members who were in good standing. And that meant that those members were permitted to take communion unless they were African slaves, in which case they got a simple base metal token. And they were made to wait until all the white members were served first. Now, if you ask those elders whether they believe the true gospel, perhaps they would have said, yes, we do. But certainly their actions contradicted that, didn't they? Their actions clearly denied it. So this discrimination gave the impression there's a pecking order in the church, that the ground is really not level around the cross, and that was the wrong message to send. So the Lord's table, which should be a place of equality for all of God's people, became this source of division, tragically. Now, churches have come a long way since then, but still we can easily fall into hypocrisy, can't we? A church may say, well, everyone's welcome here. We're a friendly church. We believe the gospel and so forth. But if they're not very intentional, they can send the message that, yes, you can come be one of us if you're prepared to dress and act and talk just like we do. When we don't do what we say, then we pervert the gospel. And that's what Peter was unfortunately doing here. He's a leader, and so others are following his lead. Even Barnabas, Paul says, which may have been the last straw for Paul. Paul has a very close relationship with Barnabas. And so leaders have to be extremely careful. When you have a hypocritical pastor, chances are you're going to have hypocrites in the pews as well. So a lot is at stake, and that is why Paul confronts Peter in public. He confronts him to his face in front of the whole church because too much is at stake here not to do that. Now, why doesn't he bring him aside and do it privately? Well, who's to say he didn't? Perhaps Paul did and Peter wasn't receptive to it. But 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who persist in sinning rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And so some public sins are so potentially malignant to the body that they have got to be confronted publicly. And so Paul speaks the truth in love in public to his brother Peter. He says, Peter, you're a Jew like me. I've seen you reach out and eat with Gentiles. I've seen you eat bacon before with them. You know, Peter, that you were saved by Jesus alone. So why are you making these Gentiles feel that they have to become like us first before they go to Christ? Well, Paul doesn't condemn his brother. He simply reasons with him from the gospel. You know, brother, that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. And so listen to the gospel until your behavior begins to line up more with what you say you believe. So the solution to hypocrisy is not to try harder to be authentic or to make an idol of authenticity, but to simply believe the gospel. Christ died for the person you are, not for the person you're pretending to be. And you realize that the church is more of a hospital for sinners than a museum for saints. I think Dear Abby said that first. So the gospel is the antidote to fear and to hypocrisy. Thirdly, the gospel is the antidote to legalism, It's hard for us to accept, isn't it, that by no amount of human effort can we ever make ourselves acceptable to Almighty God. that we have got to be rescued by him, by pure grace, if we're going to be saved. That is extremely humbling, and my pride battles against it every day. It tries to make me resist the gospel. And so we will constantly turn to other potential saviors instead of to Christ alone. Peter himself, such a pillar of the church, such a strong apostle, fell back into legalism, which was his comfort zone. This was drummed into him from a very young age. And when fear wears him down, he defaults to not Jesus alone, but Jesus plus obedience to the law. And he needed his brother Paul, his brother in Christ, to call him on this. No, Christ alone. We are saved by faith alone and not by works of the law. If we're not careful, legalism can become our comfort zone too. But it may be something else that we turn to in times of fear that we hope will justify us. Whatever it is, the solution, again, is not to try harder, but to believe the gospel. If we could save ourselves by trying harder, by buckling down, then Christ died for nothing, but to believe the gospel and believe it every day. The creator of the universe loved us when we were his enemies, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He gave us his son, who takes upon himself all our rottenness, and he gives us freely his perfection and righteousness. And that is the only approval that we will ever need. William Carey was a great Baptist missionary in the 1700s and 1800s. He labored many, many years working in India, and he worked within the rigid Hindu caste system. Hindus are typically born within a caste, and members of different social classes are not permitted to cross caste lines and eat meals with each other. So how did Carey know, after many years of faithfully laboring in the gospel, that the gospel was finally penetrating hearts? Well, his first convert, a man by the name of Krishna Pal, rejected his caste and sat down to eat a meal with his missionaries. Christ had finally become everything to this man, and so he no longer needed to find his identity as a member of a caste or an ethnic group or a political party or a race. He was Christ's and Christ alone. One of Carey's fellow missionaries exclaimed, "The door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Who shall shut it? The caste walls are broken. Who shall mend them?" I experienced this reality in a small way during my years at seminary. Erskine Seminary is unique somewhat in its reformed but ecumenical approach. And so I enjoyed classes with Baptists and Methodists and AMEs, with African Americans, with Pakistanis, with Koreans, with a host of other folks. And it made for fascinating class discussions. But the beauty of this diverse body of Christ was really brought home to my heart during a chapel communion service, when as Christian brothers, with very little else in common other than our common need of Christ, our desperate need of him, and our common cleansing by his blood, went down the aisle of the chapel and were served by our professors from a common loaf of bread and a common goblet of wine. And it occurred to me that we accept one another on the basis that God accepts us, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Whenever Christians do that, there the gospel has taken root, which kind of puts me in the mood to eat some bacon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that in Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, black or white. We are all one in Christ Jesus. You have broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and you have made us one and given us peace. Teach us by the gospel to appropriate that reality more and more and live in such a way as to bring you honor and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.